May I ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. And I'd like to add my word of thanks for praying for the conference. It does seem to be the Lord blessed the time together. The men were helped and encouraged. I had a number of men express that and as well express their thanks to our church family. And even one fellow said he was about ready to resign and determined not to. So in that regard, at least one church will still have a pastor. Hopefully they're thankful for that. And we'll pray for lasting fruit. Look, please, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'd like to read verses 16 to 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As I've said, we walk through this last part of the book. Paul is being much more personal about what he's writing. He's given personal encouragement to Timothy to take certain steps quickly. Last week, we saw him make reference to this man, Alexander, who had done him much harm, and how Paul responded to that attack with both a confidence that God would deal with it, but also accepting responsibility to encourage Timothy to be on guard, right? It's not a blind embrace of sovereignty, but a commitment to be responsible in the face of the opposition that they would encounter. We sang a song a few moments ago that talked about the sun and rain of God's sovereignty, and it's really important to understand biblically that God's rule over everything includes both sun and rain, right? The prosperity preachers, prosperity theology like to sort of cut the rain out and only focus on the sun, right? If you're committed to Jesus, it's going to be sunshine and, you know, rainbows all the time. It'll be great. But it's not in a sin-cursed world. I mean, the reality of it is there's a lot of bad things that happen, and it doesn't just happen outside of the environment and experience of God's people. We live in a broken world, and we are affected by that brokenness, right? But the answer isn't to go, all right, well, yeah, it's not all sun, so let's act like it's all rain, right? And there are some people who basically become sort of, you know, holy grumps. They don't have any joy in the midst of all the problems because they basically view it as like you just grin and bear it and we'll make our way through it. And that's not the answer either, right? The answer really is more like Paul is expressing in our text, that in the rain, he will be comforted, but he also has some confidence because he knows the sun, and I'm doing a little play on words there, right? S-U-N will come out, but also that the sun will work on his behalf, S-O-N. So let's just look at verses 16 through 18 and see really where Paul's comfort and confidence comes from. Verse 16, he tells about his circumstances. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. This defense he's talking about is a debated thing. Is this referring to his first imprisonment in Rome that you see at the end of the book of Acts? Or is this the current imprisonment where he is now engaged in, right? Because most see some kind of a gap there in which Paul carried on ministry between the two. And so it could be a historical reference. At my first defense, here's what happened. Or it could be referring to what we would sometimes talk about like a preliminary hearing, which precedes the trial that's going to end in his death he's alluded to, right? So it may be that. But in either case, what happened at that defense was that he was abandoned by those who were closest to him. And whether it's the first Roman imprisonment or the second Roman imprisonment and the preliminary hearing, really isn't that significant of an issue, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. But people, we need to recognize that the life and ministry of Paul is not recorded for us like a biography, right? So we actually have a lot of gaps over decades of ministry. And we only have recorded for us, say, in the book of Acts or from Paul's letters, what God wanted us to know. I mean, for instance, if there's a gap between the first and second imprisonment and Paul went to the island of Crete, as it seems like he did, because he says in Titus, I left you at Crete. We have no record of that in the book of Acts, right? And you know what the grand conclusion is there? We have no record of that in the book of Acts, right? It wasn't something that God intended for us to actually have the historical report of it beyond what Titus 1 says, right? So here's what people who want to exploit those gaps to try and discredit the Bible, it really actually says more about the exploiters than it does the Bible. Right? Because all of us recognize, unless someone is sitting down to write from April 17th, 1961 to October 24th, 2021, every detail of my life, there's going to be all kinds of gaps there. Right? They're not going to fill in every moment of it. And then if you find out, boy, I went and did X, Y, Z, and it's like, whoa, boy, they were lying to us in that book. Right? Nobody treats other books like that. And that should give you a window into the heart of unbelief that tries to manufacture evidence against the scripture. Right? We need to realize that it's not a neutral pursuit when someone's trying to discredit the Bible. They actually have an agenda, and therefore they will pick and choose the information that best suits their agenda. Right? There's no flaw in the scripture for Paul to just give us little windows into his life, nor the book of Acts to have recorded its theme the way it did, right? Remember Acts 1:8? You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remote parts of the earth. And so you know what the burden on the book of Acts is? To show that they were witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remote parts of the earth. The burden on the book of Acts wasn't to record every movement of the Apostle Paul, right? And so we need to realize that at times people they will talk like they're being fair, objective critics of the Bible, but they're really just picking and choosing the things that work for their side because ultimately they don't want to submit to the authority of the scriptures. They want to be able to discredit it so that they can maintain their own autonomy. What we do know is that Paul had to defend himself. I mean, we see that in the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, and he is told by the Lord that he will defend himself as well at Rome. And that did play out, in fact, took place. And Paul now is at the point where he's completed that first defense and is going to face a second trial, which he anticipates to turn out against him. That's why his life is being poured out, and he's ready to depart. And in the midst of that reality, look at verse 16. It says, no one supported me, but all deserted me. So there was a kind of desertion that happened that gives us a window into the isolation that Paul feels. And I think here, though, the same word is used as the word for Demas's departure in verse 10, and of those from Asia back in chapter 1 and verse 16, it seems to be that this one is more along the lines of, no one showed up alongside of me at my trial, right? They didn't come to my defense either by presence or by trying to argue on his behalf. Effectively, they just left Paul on his own and to himself. It seems clearly to be something short of apostasy, though, right? They haven't abandoned Christ. They flinched under the danger, right? Because if they could see the way the tide was going for Paul and they didn't show up to back him, it represented a kind of weakness in them. And so there's something clearly wrong with it, and it's contrasted with Onesiphorus in chapter 1, who was not ashamed of Paul's chains, right? And it's contrasted with what Paul wants Timothy to be, suffer hardship with me and not be ashamed of the Lord nor of me, his prisoner. Apparently, these who had been around him actually had shrunken back from it. They didn't want to identify with Paul at that point. But what's interesting is if you look down to verse 21, the end of that verse, it says four names there, one of which is just a beautiful name. They send their greetings, right? They send their greetings. So Paul had not reached a point where he cut off all ties from them, right? So they didn't show up and support him. They didn't come to his defense in any way, but Paul's desire regarding them is different than Alexander, remember? Look at the end of verse 16. He says, may it not be counted against them. Paul wants them to be forgiven for this. Unlike what he says about Alexander, the Lord will repay him for his deeds. Right? There, these folks who had flinched at the point of testing and failed, Paul had a heart for them and doesn't want it to be counted against them. And in so doing, he reflects both the heart of Jesus as he was on the cross, remember? And even perhaps one that might burn in his mind even more fully is Stephen as he's being killed, saying, may their sin not be counted against them. Saul of Tarsus had been the object of that desire by Stephen. And now Paul, the prisoner, is looking at his friends who failed him and saying, may it not be counted against them. May God be gracious to them about this in that regard. He is not harboring any ill will, even though they failed to step up to support him in the midst of his difficulty and at the hour of his trial. You know, I think if you live long enough, some people will fail you, right? They'll disappoint you. And if we're going to be followers of Jesus, like Stephen and Paul were, our heart will be, may it not be counted against them, right? We will not allow our heart to harbor ill will and resentment, even when they have genuinely failed us, right? We'll keep a heart that recognizes that we have been forgiven much, so we should long for the forgiveness of other people as well. Look at verse 17, because now he speaks of his comfort. But, and that's a massive, massive contrast, right? No one supported me, all deserted me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. All right, so he talks now about how the Lord brought him comfort, and in past tense, right? The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So in contrast to the absence of his friends is the presence of the Lord. He stood with me. It's possible it could have been an actual appearance of the Lord, because the Lord did appear to Paul on a number of occasions, right? He was an apostle who had the Lord manifest himself to him, but I don't think that that's his intention as much as it is to join it with the fact that everyone else didn't support him, but the Lord did. The Lord's presence in this case is his activity on behalf of Paul, his help to Paul, his awareness of it. What it does do for us is help remind us of what Jesus said in the Great Commission, right? And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Paul was out as a servant of the Lord, and the Lord kept his promise to him. I will be with you. And the writer of Hebrews could say that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we could cling to that promise. In fact, Paul would write to the Romans and say that nothing can separate us from the love of God. I mean, the language of the Lord's presence here, I think, is a reference to his activity on behalf, right? Because the Lord is omnipresent, right? So when you speak about as an omnipresent person being present, you're intending to signify something by that. The Lord was here means the Lord came to help and to work. And so in the absence of his friends, he was not abandoned. He had the presence of the Lord. And notice the next statement, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that he provided power for me to accomplish the purpose that he has for me. It's interesting, is all the way back in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 12, he uses this exact same word and says, the Lord strengthened me, counting me faithful, putting me into the ministry. All right, so way back, Acts 9, Damascus Road kind of thing, it was the Lord who strengthened me and put me into the ministry, and you've got all this time and territory that's been covered, and Paul now, who had been going to drag people off to prison, is in prison, and he can say, the Lord strengthened me, right? He was still the one who was giving him the strength and ability and power to do the thing that he had been called to do. And that's what he emphasizes in verse 17. Notice the word so that. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that, and two things flow out of it. One from the standpoint of his task, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. And then one in terms of the objective, that all the Gentiles might hear. So Paul's imprisonment had not bound the word of God, we saw a couple chapters earlier, but in fact, in the task itself, God had empowered him to proclaim the text fully, to accomplish it, right? And I think that's what it means by fully accomplished. Probably the backdrop of that are the words of Jesus himself in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, one of the times that Jesus appeared to Paul. And he said, as you've witnessed here, so you must witness at Rome also. Right? So Paul knew his job wasn't done until he had made this proclamation in Rome. And when he got into the fire, so to speak, and everyone else had backed away from him, the Lord had not. The Lord enabled him in that moment to proclaim the message, to make it clear, to do so with a strength that could only come from the Lord. And again, that's exactly what Jesus had promised, right? His disciples will be dragged before authorities, and they shouldn't be concerned about what they will say in that moment, for they will have help from God. That's the strengthening, All right, so Paul isn't getting this done because he's some kind of superhero. It's because he serves a powerful God who strengthened him. He was able to proclaim it right into the face of those who could take his life. And I think, again, you hear a good echo in this phrase, fulfilled or fully accomplished. Paul says about his own ministry, remember what he told Timothy just 12 verses earlier? He says, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Right? He's trying to hand off the baton to Timothy. And he had said to them, last sort of charge before the personal concern things was, fulfill your ministry, complete it. Accomplish the task that you've been given to do. And now he's saying, the Lord strengthened me to accomplish the task, to fulfill what I was called on to do, what God told me to do. So from the task perspective, it is he was able to proclaim it fully. But notice that the objective, that all the Gentiles might hear. It is so that there would be a hearing of the gospel among the Gentiles. And if you've been around a long time, you know that that word Gentile, throughout Scripture, you can actually, it's the word ethne or ethnic we get out of, right? So it's actually the word nations. So like, go make disciples of all the nations. That's this word. So this is Paul talking in terms of the Great Commission, which Paul had stepped into. Like, for instance, in Acts 13, he says that he had a responsibility to take the message to all the nations, to be a light to the nations and see it spread to the end of the earth. All right, so Paul is saying here, I had a task given to me to complete and fulfill the proclamation of the word, and that was tied to the nations hearing it, which in this case could be one of two things, or maybe some combination of them both, really, because we're trying to understand what it means that the Gentiles or the nations could hear, that there seems to have been some identification of Rome as the ruling power of the known world to be something of the finish line, right? If you get all the way to Rome and you preach this in Caesar's household, as you know from Philippians 1, then the Gentiles have heard, the nations have heard. But also there might be a part of it in which, because of the very nature of Rome and the governmental authorities, that probably the audience of his defense included representatives from the nations, right? So he's actually able to testify about the message of Christ in the presence of those who count as the nations of the world. But the reality of it is that Paul's comfort in the midst of this, abandonment by his friends, facing of really a trial that is going to lead to death, is that he was not alone. The Lord was with him, and he was not on his own. The Lord strengthened him, right? The Lord had given him the help he needed to do the job he was given. He proclaimed the message fully. He did it so that the nations might hear. And then look at the last part of verse 17, because he also received protection from the Lord. I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So again, if this is the first Roman imprisonment, it's a reference to him being released, right? I was rescued. If he's actually going from like a historical account to Timothy, hey, when I first had to stand up and defend myself at Rome, everyone abandoned me, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me. I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. All right, so he's looking back at that, or he's simply referring to in my preliminary hearing, the first act of the legal trial. There's a big fancy Latin word for it. I won't say it, all right? But it's the first act in which you present a defense of yourself and case is made against you, like we would probably sometimes think of like a grand jury hearing. in which they decide to move forward with the charges or not, right? So at that first defense, Paul could be saying, I was left on my own, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me so I could give a testimony about the message and the Gentiles could hear. And in fact, I was rescued out of the life of the lion. That is, I wasn't put to death. That's why I can write this letter to you, Timothy. And I expect that you can come and visit me before winter because the Lord rescued me in that occasion. Right? And again, we think, you know, how can all this gap happen? You remember in the book of Acts how long Paul was in jail in Caesarea? Right? There was 2 years between his initial defense of himself and the one in which he makes, and they want to send him back to Jerusalem, and he appeals to Caesar. So the wheels of the legal system were grinding very slowly. And Paul seems to be quite possibly in that same kind of thing. He had his first defense, and the Lord rescued him in that. He protected him from it. Some see the lion's mouth here as trying to be a specific, right? Satan is sometimes called lion, 1 Peter chapter 5, or some see it as a reference to the Roman Emperor Nero in that regard. I think it's really probably just more like we say with an idiom, right? Because like in Psalm 22, the psalmist says, save me from the lion's mouth. And then the next part of the verse is about an ox goring him. I mean, it's really just a figure of speech about being rescued from a deadly, fearful enemy. All right? And I don't think it's necessarily intended to say it was Satan that he was rescued from as much as it was the danger he faced, he received. So Paul, in the midst of these circumstances, finds this comfort. God has done this for me. The Lord stood with me, strengthened me, rescued me. All past tense. Stood, strengthened, rescued. Right? That's his comfort. Now look into verse 18, because here's his confidence. He starts to talk about in future tense. The Lord will rescue me, right, and from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So now he's turned his attention forward, and he focuses on the concept of deliverance, to be rescued, right? The Lord will rescue me, and then will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And it's interesting, and I think it's a good translation of it, but really, he simply says he will save me for his heavenly kingdom, right? He's going to deliver me to his kingdom. So there's really, in the way that Paul words it, there's both a negative and a positive. He will save me from something, and he'll actually save me to something, right? He will rescue me from every evil deed. So he will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his kingdom. So it's not just he pulls him out of the trouble and sort of leaves them there. It's actually he's going to pull me out, rescue me from every evil deed, and he's actually going to safely bring me into the heavenly kingdom. And that's what he's talking about. And that every evil deed probably echoes Alexander doing him much harm according to his deeds. But what I think, and again, we need to be careful that we can get paranoid, right? I'm not trying to promote paranoia. I'm trying to articulate a biblical framework, right? To preach the gospel is the command of God, and any effort to try and squash it or stand against it means you're actually going against God, which by definition makes it an evil deed, right? Because we could think like evil deed is just like someone doing some dastardly thing to them, but it actually is to try to bring harm on those who are servants of God is to align yourself against God, and therefore, by definition, to be doing something evil. To preach the good news is the greatest good you could do for anyone. To resist it to try to squash it is probably the greatest evil you could do. That's Paul's view of the persecution in 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think reflects that, right? The people were attacking the believers so that other people would not hear the message of salvation. Right? And God describes it in that passage as a horrible thing, an evil thing. Right? So the Roman government may not be self-consciously thinking like that. Hey, let's do some evil thing to Paul. They may be thinking Paul's an annoyance. He's a disturber of the peace. He is actually some kind of fanatic because he is telling people not to worship Caesar, right? Because in their day, the confession was Caesar is Lord. And Paul was saying, there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus. You can't confess Caesar as Lord. So he was a rebel, right? He was an insurrectionist because he refused to bow the knee to Caesar. Right? So they may have all kinds of plausible reasons, but the reality is to resist God is evil. And in that case, the Roman government was not doing good. It was not pursuing its God-ordained responsibility. And Paul had not done wrong, but was going to be punished anyway. Right? And so it was an evil deed that was coming his way. His death would not be the outworking of righteous execution of judgment by the government. But the Lord will rescue him. That's what he says. The Lord will rescue him and bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom, which brings more clarity to the first statement, right? Because here's the way you and I might hear, the Lord will rescue me, means I'm going to get out of jail. Everything's going to be great. But actually, Paul goes, he's going to rescue me from every evil deed and bring me to his heavenly kingdom. So I don't think the rescue that Paul's referring to in the first part of verse 18 is physical. Because he's already said his time for departure is at hand. Paul is not saying here, I won't die. Because his very next statement is, he's going to bring me to his heavenly kingdom. So what he means by rescue is that the evil deeds done against him cannot in any way separate him from God, cannot defeat him in terms of his faith in Christ. That God's going to keep him, the Lord will bring him safely to the kingdom of Christ. Please keep your place marked here, but I think this is so important. I'd like you to look at it. Go to Luke chapter 21, because this seems like a paradox. I mean, honestly, it could seem like nonsense to us for Paul to say, he'll rescue me, and he's going to take me to his kingdom. Because it's like, well, if he's going to rescue you, you're not going to get killed, Paul. But we can understand it when we understand a little bit of how Jesus talked to his disciples. All right, look at Luke chapter 21, and I want to read verses 16 through 19. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Okay, if we stop right there, there's no paradox. But look at the very next verse. Verse 18, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Okay, so here's the problem. If you just, you know, you just think about it. Some of you will be put to death. Not a hair of your head will perish. Well, wait a minute. How's that work? I mean, it sounds like if we're put to death, the hair of our head will perish. but not if you understand the promises that God has given to his people. That's why Paul can say, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Because the promise of rescue here isn't protection from any physical harm. It is the promise, really, of resurrection. It's the promise of eternal life. That they can kill you, but they can't take your life. Right? Because he says in John, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will not die. And if you die, he'll rise again. Right? It's like you're never going to taste death, even if you die. What? Right? So because he's speaking on a level that we're not used to, because we tend to be just right here, and everything right here is really what matters. But the scriptures have a larger frame of reference, because the thing that God promises to his people is outside of this realm that we see right now. That's why we don't walk by sight, but by faith. We don't look on the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Right? So what Paul is referring to here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the kind of thing that Jesus was talking about in Luke 21. He's going to rescue me and bring me to his kingdom. So at some point, I'm filling in, right? At some point, when the executioner's axe falls on Paul's neck, and he, by this level of definition, dies, he will not have died. Right? He will be present with the Lord, and he will be enjoying life in a truer and more full way than he has up to that point. And in fact, that's not the end of it. There's going to come a day when he's resurrected and he will actually enjoy it in the way God intended it to be from the Garden of Eden. In a physical existence with no sin in the presence of the Lord of heaven and earth. Right, he will fellowship with God and worship him and serve him exactly as God created us to do, but we rebelled and turned away from him and brought all of this mess upon ourselves. Christ has conquered sin and death and promises the restoration of it all to those who trust in him when he establishes his kingdom. And so Paul says, listen, right, I know what the Lord is going to do. I mean, he's been faithful to me. He's rescued me. He's strengthened me. He's protected me. But I know this. Even though I've told you the time of my departure is at hand, my life is being poured out, that the Lord will rescue me and will save me to his kingdom. Will bring me safely there. Nothing can stop that because it's the Lord's work. Right? It's the Lord who will do that. And so it seems like a paradox to us. How can this be? These two things seem not to fit. You will perish, right? You'll be killed, but not a hair of your head will perish. Right? It's stated that way in Luke. In here it says, he will rescue me and bring me safely to his kingdom. And we're inclined to go, well, Paul, rescue means you're not going to get there right now. And Paul would say, no, rescue means I get there. Right? The real rescue that Jesus Christ offers is not the continual preservation of your physical life. It's not a bad thing to want to live. Right? The scriptures don't turn us into people with a death wish. God made us to live. And there's something about death that is an enemy. And that enemy will not be fully conquered and vanquished until the end. right? The sting has been taken away. It won't have the ultimate victory, so we can see it correctly, right? If the Lord wants me to continue on and serve Him, then that will be fruitful. That's what Paul says from a Roman prison to the Philippians, right? He knows there's continued benefit in it. In fact, Paul could say in that same letter, the next chapter, that God had mercy on Paul and Epaphroditus in that he raised him up from his sickbed. Right? So there's the tension. Paul knows to go and be with Jesus is far better, but to stay, there are things that God wants us to do, and to have people we love stay is mercy. Right? He doesn't say, hey, it's mercy. Get all these people I like out of here. Right? Mercy from God was the continued fellowship in this life of people we care. So we feel that tension, but we need to feel that tension. Because if we don't feel that tension, something's wrong. Right? If we don't feel the tension that to go and be with Jesus is better and it is a form of rescue, right? I mean, if I drop dead tomorrow, it's a good thing for me. I'll stop sinning. I'll see my Savior. Everything about this world that's broken will be gone. That's a good thing. But do I want to drop dead tomorrow? No. Because there's a lot of good things here that I still have, I think, responsibility for and connection to. Right? But here's my concern is some of us wouldn't feel like it's a promotion. Right? That makes me nervous about professing believers that if they think about this life ending, they think about it only in negative terms. That everything must be done to try to avoid that. Right? That's not a gospel-centered perspective. Right? It is not the way we're supposed to look. So we need to feel that part of the tension. And I would say to you, someone who can deny the other side of the tension is either deceived or deceiving. Right? Because the reality of it is, all things being equal, there are things that tug at our heart to stay. Right? There's things we love and want to see advanced or accomplished. So we live between two poles. My concern is that most of us don't get to this. I shouldn't say most, because actually I haven't talked to most of us, all right? It seems to me in the popular conversations of believers, the only time we get over to this side is when we're so ill or sick, we'd just rather go. Right? We think that's like deathbed stuff when we're really like, let me go. My dad got to that point, right? I got to that point for my dad. There's like, it'd be better to go because it's so bad, right? But if that's the only time we think like that, I mean, if we never have a longing for our eternal home, the heavenly kingdom, if we're not ever like, Lord, please come. Can you come and make this all right? If we don't have that heart, then we're not going to be living really with the kind of confidence that Paul has. When it gets really dark, right? Everything's going bad. And people you were banking on bail on you, and you're left with the Lord alone. If your whole heart is oriented here, you're gonna be in trouble. Right? Because when everything else is stripped away and all you have left is the Lord, is that enough? Right? Is that a satisfaction for your heart? Can your heart feel good there? He is enough, and what he has planned for me is more than enough, and I can rest in him. For Paul, it was because of the last part of verse 18, I think. Here is his constant ambition. His overwhelming desire is continually to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? The thing that gives him confidence is this view of all things that flows out of a commitment to God's glory. Right? That God is going to magnify himself. And Paul would say, whether by my life or by my death. He wants Christ to be exalted. He wants God to be glorified. No matter what the circumstance, it's about God. And his heart for God's glory is so much that it became increasingly his desire to see that. He wants the eternal glory of Jesus Christ to reign. To him be glory forever and ever. And it shouldn't surprise us, right, that the one who said that he makes it his ambition always to be pleasing to the Lord can, in the moment of his darkest human-speaking circumstances, still be longing for God to be glorified. Right? He wants to see Christ's glory fill. And you know what he knew? His greatest good was wrapped up in that, because he says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3 that we will be glorified in him when his glory is made known. Right? So that's what he longed for. The real rescue and answer that Paul knew, the only thing that would be unbroken, right? I mean, because here's Paul, right? He's in jail at Caesarea. Jerusalem, then it's up to Caesarea. He waits there for 2 years, says, I appeal to Caesar. You know what happens. I mean, he's like shipwrecks and all that other stuff. He ends up in the Roman prison. If he got released from that, he goes out and does a little more ministry work and advances the gospel. He's back in prison again. This time he's in prison, and 2 times in this book, he says he's in chains. So it's not like the happy, like he had his own house at the end of Acts 28 and people came by and he preached to him. Now he's in chains. I mean, he's being treated like a low-level criminal. And Roman prisons were not delightful. Right? I've had the opportunity to be in the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's a dingy, rotten place to spend your time. And that's where Paul was. But still, he had people who cared about him. And then they bailed. Right? I mean, do you see the thing going lower and lower and lower and lower? But you know who never did? The Lord. The Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me. The Lord rescued me. And he will rescue me. And he will carry me safely to his kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Because Paul knew that Jesus never fails. Right? We sing sometimes, friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, right? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. He will never turn his back on his people. He will always be true to them. He loved you enough to lay down his life, secured you in his hand, and he said, no one can pluck you out. He will carry you safely to his kingdom. To him be the glory. Like, when that's in your heart, you can have confidence in the darkest of situations, because Jesus never fails. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for loving us with an everlasting love that you sought us out when we were anything but lovely. You set your love on us and rescued us from our sin and its condemnation, and committed yourself to rescue us from the wrath that's coming, to take us safely to your heavenly kingdom. Lord, it is at times can be disappointing and difficult, discouraging to live in a sin-cursed world where we fail, where others fail us, where foes can oppose us. Even when we do what's right, we can meet the resistance of those who have set their hearts against you. So, Lord, help us not to look to them. Help us not to bank on any arm of flesh, but to put our hope and confidence in Jesus Christ alone, who will never leave us nor forsake us, who will not desert his sheep, but will bring them safely to glory. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. We thank you for loving us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.